This morning we're going back. We've already done an overview of the crucifixion of our Lord. And now we're going back and picking up little bits and pieces. This morning I want to pick up on verse 34 of Luke 23, which is known as the first cry of our Lord from the cross. And next week we will look at his second cry, and then we will look at his seventh. Those are the ones that Luke records. So this morning, verse 34, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." There's an outline, by the way, on the back of your bulletin, and we will be looking up some other scriptures, so keep your Bible handy. Several years ago, our family was vacationing up in the Canadian Rockies, and we drove up to the Athabasca Glacier there, which a number of you have probably seen. And there are warning signs all over the place saying, "Do not walk out on the glacier." I mean, it's right there. You could just go out on it, but the signs warn you against it. And we were talking with a ranger who told us that 1 year to the day before the day we were there, a German tourist had ignored the signs and walked out there, and there was a snow bridge that was over a crevasse. The crevasse was hidden by the snow, but it was only a shallow snow bridge, and he walked inadvertently onto that, fell into the crevasse, and before they could get him out, he had frozen to death. Even though there was such imminent danger and there are warning signs all over, we were shocked as we looked out there and saw all kinds of people walking on it, families with young children, tourists just strolling out there like they were walking through a park. And that shows you that, you know, sometimes you can be in imminent danger even though you don't know you're in danger. And the greatest danger of all, of course, is the danger of dying without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and facing God's eternal punishment. And there are many people that walk through life like those tourists on the glacier, just oblivious to the danger around them. They're a heartbeat away from hell, from God's judgment. And yet they aren't even concerned about it. It never occurs to them that they are just hanging by a thread and that in one instant they could fall into the crevasse, so to speak, into the abyss and face God's judgment. And such people need to be awakened to their great need for the Savior so that they will flee to the only remedy God has provided, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they can find refuge and abundant grace. As the crowd stood around watching the crucifixion, that is the picture I get, that there were people in imminent danger of God's judgment that day, and yet most of them were oblivious to it. The Roman soldiers who pounded the nails in his hands and hoisted the cross into place and gambled for his clothing saw it as just another day's work. I mean, it was kind of a messy job, not really fun, but somebody had to do it and it paid the bills. And so they hung another man up on the cross and went home and ate their supper and went on with their work the next day. And yet they made no connection between their sin and the death of the one they had just nailed to the cross. They were in imminent danger, even though they didn't know it. There were some in the crowd who witnessed the spectacle that day, and they were probably somewhat neutral. They saw Jesus as a good man. Some of them even would have said he is a great prophet. They knew that he had gone around doing good and teaching and all of that, but while they were sad, they thought, well, there's not much we can do about it. Their political leaders had, and religious leaders had a vendetta against Jesus, who had stepped on their toes by preaching a little too boldly and upsetting their temple business. And so they thought, well, that's too bad. It's sad. It's unfortunate. But again, many of them did not link their sin with Jesus and his death on the cross. The Jewish leaders, of course, were mostly relieved to get rid of this troublesome man who was hindering their temple business. And so you've got all of these people in varying degrees of spiritual danger standing around watching the spectacle of Jesus hanging on the cross. Now into this scene comes a cry from Jesus on the cross that reveals, number one, the sinner's great need for forgiveness, and number two, God's even greater grace, where he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And as I said, this was the first of what the all four Gospels give us, seven different cries of Christ from the cross. We'll look at this one and the other two that Luke records, the second and the seventh, in future messages. But Jesus's prayer here reveals to us our great need, the need for forgiveness, and it reveals to us the Father's greater grace, the fact that he could forgive those who put his only son on the cross. Now, before we look at some of the spiritual lessons of this prayer, if you have a modern translation Bible, you probably, as I do, have a footnote there that says that some manuscripts do not contain this saying of Jesus. It is missing from some of the early significant manuscripts of the New Testament. As you probably know, we do not possess any of the original documents of the New Testament writers. Those have long become extinct. We possess copies, and we have many, many hundreds and even thousands of copies. And so you compare the copies, and occasionally those copies will differ. And so then you have to figure out which one is probably the most original. And in most cases, that's fairly simple to do. You have to weigh two kinds of evidence to do that. One is the external evidence, which is the manuscripts themselves. Are they early? Are they widespread? And so on. And you try to figure out which manuscripts are the most trustworthy, and probably they give the best reading. Now, in this case, you have to admit that the manuscript evidence alone probably would be in favor of omitting this saying from the original of Luke. But there is another sort of evidence you have to weigh, and that evidence is called the internal evidence. And that means that you examine different reasons for why a variant reading would have arisen. You look at linguistic and literary considerations, theological reasons, and so on. And in the case of this verse, it is probably easier to explain how the verse got omitted rather than how someone would have, out of nowhere, inserted a verse like this into the text of Luke. Probably a copyist, after 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, read this prayer and thought, "Whoa, that didn't come true because Jerusalem was destroyed," and maybe he just decided to leave it out, and a subsequent copyist, of course, left it out. It wasn't there, and so we got a manuscript tradition with it out. There are some other reasons, too, that you can argue that it was original to Luke, but probably, I believe, since it breathes the same spirit that Jesus taught back in Luke chapter 6 of forgiving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, and so on, I would include it as original to Luke, or at the very, very least, it's obviously a saying of Jesus that came right from an eyewitness at the cross, but I take it as being authentic here to the gospel. Now, I want you to note four things about this verse, this prayer of Jesus, that it was not, because as I read a number of commentators and preachers on it, there was, to me, a lot of shallow thinking where they were saying things that were contradicting other parts of Scripture. So I think we have to think this verse through very carefully in order to apply it correctly. The first thing we must affirm is that Jesus here was not uttering a prayer that his persecutors would be forgiven, blanket situation, apart from their own repentance and faith, because the Bible never teaches that God extends eternal forgiveness to anyone apart from their repenting of their sin. And so some would say, "Oh, well, everyone there was forgiven. Isn't that great?" That is shallow theological thinking. Jesus here is praying for his persecutors to repent of their sin and believe so that God would forgive them. I think we must establish that at first. Also, this was not a prayer to cancel out God's judgment on Jerusalem, as we know, on the nation of Israel. In the verses just preceding, we saw where Jesus, on the way to the cross, told the women of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children, because the day is coming when there's going to be this awful judgment on Jerusalem, when you will wish that you had been barren." And so he is not negating that here. Thirdly, and this is going to be a little more difficult mentally, so stay in tune with me here, but I don't believe that this was a prayer for every person in the crowd that day, but rather it was a prayer only for some in the crowd. Some, again, just say, "Oh, this is Jesus's prayer for everyone." And if it was, then everyone that was there, including Caiaphas the high priest and the other wicked leaders who were standing there saying he saved others, let him come down from the cross and save himself and so on, all of them would be saved. And yet we know from historical fact that all of them were not saved. And so that could not be what Jesus is praying. Also, I would add, we know that this prayer was answered because I believe that Jesus never prayed a prayer that was not answered, unlike me. I get no answers all the time, but I don't pray as I should. Jesus always knew the will of the Father. He always prayed in line with that will and received what he asked for. And so I have to assume here that this prayer was answered. And while it is true that God did spare Jerusalem for another 40 years, and in some sense, perhaps we could say that he was praying, "God spare them until some of them come to forgiveness," that is not exactly what he prays here. If you'll notice, he is not praying just to spare the city. He is praying for actual forgiveness for some for whom he is uttering this prayer. And so it's not enough to say here that Jesus is providing the possibility of salvation for some as Jerusalem is spared, but rather his prayer is for actual forgiveness for those for whom he is praying. So I think we have to understand Jesus's prayer as applying to those in the crowd whom the Father had given to the Son and whom the Son was about to save. If you would hold your place here and turn over to John chapter 6, I want you to see this in Jesus's own words. In John chapter 6, Jesus is giving a discourse to the people. And down in verse 36, he says, speaking to the hard-hearted Jews, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And then he adds this, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but that I raise it up on the last day." Jesus very clearly there is teaching that the Father, before Jesus came to the earth, had given some to the Son, and that his mission was to come and redeem those, and that he actually would do that. In other words, he would not fail in his mission. Also, if you'd turn over to John chapter 17, which Jesus prayed just on the night before his crucifixion. Jesus here, this is the longest recorded prayer we have of our Lord, says in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind." And here's the authority that he has, "that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Again, the Father has given some, not all, to the Son. The Son will give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given. And you'll notice down in verse 9 that he specifies, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." And so Jesus here again specifies his prayer, not for the entire world, but for those whom the Father has given to him, and he says that he will give them eternal life.
And while God's forgiveness is certainly available to all, as Jesus said back in John chapter 6, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. The Bible is also clear that the only ones who come to him are those whom the Father draws to the Son by his power. And they are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son, whom he in fact redeems. And so I am arguing in Luke 24 or 23 that we would be greatly mistaken if we're saying that Jesus is praying here a blanket prayer that applies equally to everyone. That would contradict his very prayer in John 17 the night before, that Christ laid down his life for his sheep. And he is praying here in John 17 for those whom are his elect, whom the Father has given, that he would in fact forgive them of their great sin. And we know that he did that. The next point is also hard to understand, and tune in with me on this. But I believe that also we have to understand that Jesus' prayer here in Luke 23 was not a prayer that was granting forgiveness to everyone who is spiritually ignorant. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And we have to be careful again not to say, well, that applies to everyone out there because everyone was spiritually ignorant. I argue that it did not apply equally to everyone in the crowd that day. The Roman soldiers certainly were the most spiritually ignorant of any who were there. They didn't know what the Hebrew scriptures prophesied about Jesus. They had not seen his miracles for the most part. They had not heard his teaching. They didn't know who this man was. As I said, they were just doing a job. It was another day's work for them. They were in the dark. And so Jesus's prayer would apply, the do not know what they are doing part, would apply mostly to them. However, their spiritual ignorance did not absolve them of responsibility in killing the Savior. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 make that clear, that they killed Jesus according to God's predestined purpose, and yet they are guilty for what they did. And so even though they are less culpable than anyone else in the crowd that day, they are not, they could not stand before the throne of God someday and say, well, we didn't know what we're doing, Lord. And he says, fine, come on into heaven. They were guilty, as all sinners are, of doing a terrible crime here in crucifying the Lord. Moving up on the guilt scale, the Jewish crowd knew something about what was going on. They knew more than the Roman soldiers did. They knew at the very least Jesus was a great prophet. They knew that he had lived a blameless life, that he had taught the word of God faithfully. Many of them had seen evidence of his miracles. They knew that this was no ordinary man. Now, like us, perhaps, when our political leaders are corrupt and do something that we don't approve of, they were somewhat helpless. They stood there and said, well, we don't like this, but there's not much we can do about it. And so they had less guilt than the Jewish leaders. They had more guilt than the Roman soldiers. But even so, even though they were ignorant, perhaps, of Jesus's true identity, they were still guilty of what they did that day in witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus. The most guilty, of course, in the crowd were the religious leaders. They sinned against the greatest light. They knew the scriptures better than the average person in the Jewish crowd. They knew the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled about being Messiah. They had seen his mighty works just the last week or two of raising Lazarus from the dead. They knew that they were confronting a man who was more than a great prophet, and they knew that Jesus confronted their pride and their greed and their lust for power, but they wanted to get rid of him. In John chapter 15, verses 22 through 25, Jesus said these words, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin in the sense of guilt. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And so the guilt of these Jewish leaders was the greatest guilt because they, as Jesus said, hated him without a cause, even though they had seen his great works. Now, in light of that, why then does Jesus seem to excuse them on the basis of spiritual ignorance when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? Peter, by the way, picks up the same theme in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, where he tells his Jewish audience, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers also." Paul echoes the same theme in Acts 13:27, where he says that both the residents and the rulers in Jerusalem, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Paul has the same theme in 1 Corinthians 2:8, where he says that if the rulers of this world had understood who Jesus was, God's wisdom in Christ, he says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In fact, in his own testimony in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says that even though he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, he found mercy, he says, because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not understand or see the gospel of the light of the glory of Christ, so that they might be saved. And so in that sense, you can say, well, every person fits verse 34 because all unbelievers are spiritually blind. Not a one of them knows who Jesus is. They don't understand what they're doing. And yet clearly, God will hold every unbeliever accountable when they stand before him that day. So again, the question, why does Jesus pray for they don't know what they're doing? In light of all of these verses and Peter's and Paul's words, too, I understand Jesus's words to be in the Hebrew context of sins of ignorance versus knowing deliberate willful sin. In Numbers chapter 15, and we won't turn there for sake of time, in several places in the book of Leviticus, it mentions that if a person sins ignorantly, then he can come and there is an offering for sin. But if he sins defiantly, then there is no sacrifice for sin. And the author to Hebrews picks up on that theme in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. He says that the high priest, referring to the old covenant, would enter into the holy place once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. But then over in chapter 10, verse 26 of Hebrews, he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And I think that what he is talking about there is tantamount to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, so that a person can go on and sin to such a point with such willful, defiant sin that finally that person crosses the line and there is no sacrifice. They have gone too far. Jesus said there's no forgiveness for that sin. And so what I am arguing is that what Jesus is praying is for all the people there who had not committed the unpardonable sin. In other words, there were some in the crowd who were beyond the scope of Jesus' prayer. Some of the chief priests and Sadducees, I believe, had gone over the line that Jesus warned. They had committed the unpardonable sin of attributing the works of Jesus to the devil. And for them, there was no forgiveness. God only knew who they were. There were some of the high priests, however. We will encounter one, Joseph of Arimathea, and then you know of Nicodemus, who had not gone that far, and they received mercy. They came to saving faith. And, of course, the Apostle Paul also. There were others in the Jewish crowd who were more ignorant. They had not sinned to that degree. And they, too, came to know Jesus Christ as Savior on the day of Pentecost and in the weeks following. And then, of course, there were many of the Roman soldiers who, as I said, were the least culpable, who probably found mercy as the gospel spread. And so what I'm saying is, while the level of ignorance may lessen the amount of guilt, it never removes guilt. Every sinner is guilty before God. And as Paul argues so forcefully in Romans 1 through 3, all stand guilty, whether Jew or Gentile. All have been given enough light to hold them culpable. And so we cannot plead ignorance as an excuse on that day. Now, with that as all sort of an introduction, let's focus on four spiritual lessons here that we can apply to ourselves. The first one is that the sin of wicked men is much greater than we ever imagined. And while, as I said, ignorance may lessen guilt, it never removes guilt. And if it did, then why have missionaries? We ought to just leave people in their spiritual darkness. They'll go into eternity and it'll be well with them. But we know that is not the case. And over in Romans chapter 1, as I mentioned in verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, it is their sin that makes them push down and set aside the truth so that they do not see it to believe. And he goes on, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, if people will simply look at their own bodies, at the way God has created even a fly or a plant or the beauty of nature, they should be able to say, "Wow, there is a creator. There is a God." But because of sin, men suppress that knowledge and invent evolution and all sorts of other end-run schemes to say, "No, there is no God." A.W. Pink says, "Sin is always sin in the sight of God, whether we are conscious of it or not. Sins of ignorance need atonement just as truly as do conscious sins. God is holy, and he will not lower his standard of righteousness to the level of our ignorance. Ignorance is not innocence." And I believe that one mark of genuine conversion is this: more and more since you were converted, you have been understanding how wretched your own heart is as you come to see how much more holy God is. If that is not your experience, I would question your conversion. At the point of conversion, your eyes are opened, not completely, but enough to say, "Oh, whoa, I am a sinner. I have wronged a holy God." And God convicts you of your sin and you embrace Christ at the cross, and that is where you are saved. And then as you go on, God is gracious again, not to dump the whole load on us at once or we would be consumed. But as you go on in your walk with Christ and you read your Bible, more and more the Bible shines into those dark nooks and crannies of your heart and you go, "Oh, wow, I had no idea. Oh, man, not that, Lord." You know, and the Lord just kind of goes around cleaning house gradually on us. And as he does, of course, he opens the grace of that he showed us in the gospel at the cross of Christ more. So we cling to it all the more, saying, "Lord, if your blood is not sufficient, I'm doomed because I'm a worse sinner than I ever imagined I was." And that is the process of growth, of sanctification. I read a poem this week by John Newton, whose Amazing Grace hymn we sung earlier. I don't know if he put this to music, but it should be. But it reflects beautifully this tension. Listen carefully to his words. "Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, my Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom shed. I die that thou mayest live.' Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too." Then I love this line: "With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live through him I killed." Isn't that beautiful balance? With pleasing grief and mournful joy. And that should be the spirit of the believer. Pleasing because, thank God, it's forgiven. But grief, oh, Lord,
I know I sin. And mournful joy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. My spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live through him I killed. And Newton's words lead to the second spiritual lesson here, and that is that the mercy of our holy God is much greater than we ever imagined. Jesus' prayer here, Father, forgive them, fulfilled the very words of Isaiah 53:12, where Jesus, it says, poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And J.C. Ryle says, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. Thank God that he prayed for you and me, and that his mercy is not based on our degree of sinlessness, because none of us could qualify, but rather that his salvation is given freely by his sovereign grace to those who did nothing, absolutely nothing, to deserve it. In fact, we put him on the cross. I believe that Jesus' prayer here should teach us never, ever to put a limit on the grace of God. Now, we do that, don't we? You ever see someone and this person's really messed up in sin and you say, oh, man, there's no way that person could get saved. Bad, bad comment. That person can get saved because God delights to save the chief of sinners as the trophy of his grace. And you know what the greater danger is? The greater danger is you look at a nice person and you think, oh, it won't take much to save him, you know. He's a good church kid, grew up in the church. Those are the hardest cases. I'm a church kid. I grew up in the church. We're the hardest cases. You know why? Because we think, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not a terrible sinner or anything like that guy over there. No, we got it backwards. You know, I am a terrible sinner, and God has to open my eyes to see it so that I will flee to Christ. But thank God that the grace of God is inexhaustible. And there is not a sinner on this earth who can thwart it. And I don't care what your past, what your history, what you've done. If you will come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you will find a mercy there wider, far wider than all of your sin. You may have a great need, and you do. But you have a greater Savior in Jesus Christ, one whose mercy is far, far greater, as we sang, than all of our sin. Thank God we can't exhaust his grace. The third lesson here is that our need to forgive and to pray for those who have wronged us is also much greater than we ever imagined. Jesus is our great example. And how in the world can we match the forgiveness that he offers to those who nailed him on the cross? He was free from all bitterness. You know, I was thinking about it this week. Most people in Jesus' situation hanging on the cross would utter curses and threats against those who had done this injustice against them. Did you hear of this fellow being executed in Texas this week, claiming he was innocent? And right to his death, he was uttering curses and threats and all kinds of foul things, but he was powerless to do anything about it. Jesus had all power in heaven and earth. He could have spoken the word and every enemy would have been obliterated. And yet, as Peter puts it, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly, righteously, and we're to follow his example. The fact is, God will be glorified someday, both in his salvation of those who were sinners by his grace, and also in his judgment on the reprobate who are hardened in their sin and come before him for judgment someday. The salvation of God's elect will glorify his mercy, his grace, his love. The judgment of the unrighteous will glorify his justice, his righteousness. Now, I'm going to make a radical statement here, and some of you might challenge me on this one, but think about it. I'm going to argue that God will be more glorified in the salvation of the elect than he is in his judgment of those who are condemned. Does that sound radical? But I think that's so. I think I can demonstrate that in Scripture. Remember when Moses wanted to see God? He said, God, just show me your face. God said, you can't handle that, Moses, but I'll show you my back, give you a little glimpse. And God passes before him and reveals himself. How does God reveal himself? It goes on and on, emphasizing he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And only then, after heaping on, as it were, his grace, does he say, with less emphasis, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but will visit the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So he is justified, or he is glorified in both. I'm just saying, it is his grace, it is his love and his forgiveness and mercy to sinners that extols the character of God in a greater way even than his justice and his judgment does. And how I apply that to us is this. As his people, we have to go overboard on grace to those who have wronged us. We have to go overboard on forgiving people who have done dirt to us, who have really done something that hurt us. Now, I think by nature, we're inclined to go big on judgment. That person, boy, you know, they're going to get it. And we call down the imprecatory psalms on them. And the imprecatory psalms are true. And I believe that someday, as the psalmist says, we will rejoice and we will wash our feet in the blood of the wicked. And God will be just in judging them. But here's my point. We leave all that to God. Our duty is to love. Our duty is to go overboard in showing the mercy and grace and kindness of God, because it is the kindness of God that leads sinners to repentance, Romans 2:4. And so we are to demonstrate that. And we are to, as Jesus said in Luke 6, love our enemies and do good to those who mistreat us, to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us. And as he says in Matthew 18, we have been forgiven a debt far bigger than we could ever repay. And so now we are to be forgiving people to those who have wronged us. The final application is this. We need to trust God when we are in a time of trial in a much greater way than we ever imagined. You know, have you ever been in a situation where your friends have wronged you, where all your friends have forsaken you, where people who hate God have persecuted you, even to the point of death? Well, none of us have, because we're all here, obviously. But you can imagine that if that had happened to you, you would be tempted to say, where is God in all of this? And whenever I am tried and whenever you are tried, we are all in danger of giving into the temptation of saying, well, if that's the way God treats me, forget it. And we turn away from the Lord rather than turn to him. I think in light of Jesus's suffering here, where even the 12 had turned away, one of them betrayed him, the other denied him, the rest had fled, his enemies are taunting him, he's hanging there on the cross, I think that his prayer is remarkable when he says, Father, Father, Father. That's how he addressed God. Father. Every time he prays, he addresses God that way, with one exception. And that's that other word from the cross where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that moment in time, Jesus was forsaken of God as he bore our sin so that you and I would never need be forsaken of God. And what I'm saying is this, if Jesus could go through that kind of an extreme trial and still at that moment say, Father, and know that God is his Father and that he would hear him as a father delights to hear his children, then when you and I go through trials that by comparison are much less than what Jesus faced on the cross, should we not draw near to him rather than get angry and turn away from him as we often do? But you know, if you're going to draw near to God as your Father in a time of trial, you need to be in the habit of doing it before the trial hits. Because if you are not in the habit of daily drawing near to God as your Father, and receiving from him what he lovingly gives you as his child, then I guarantee you when the crisis hits, you aren't going to feel close to the Lord. You're going to run and you're going to be angry. And so now is the time to draw near as Father with all of your needs, coming to him daily and saying, Father, Father, we need you. We need what you have to offer and to give us. Father, we know that you do nothing apart from your purpose of good for your children.
And even though this great seeming evil has happened, Father, we ask you to work it together for good in our lives. So Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, because he knew that God is his loving Father and that the cross was in his loving purpose, even though it was a horrible, horrible trial. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was doing time in Bedford jail because of preaching the gospel. And he wrote these lines. This prison, very sweet to me, hath been since I came here, and so would also hanging be if thou didst then appear. He's saying, the fact that I'm here in this prison and Jesus is with me makes even this prison sweet. You know, every one of us here today has great needs in one level or another. If you've never met Christ, you've got the greatest need of all. You may be walking around in oblivion to your danger, but you're in peril. You have a great need. We who know the Lord have great needs. But the message of Jesus to us from the cross is, we have a God who has greater grace than all our needs. And if we will come to him as our Father, if we will call upon him, he will meet our need. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you're harboring a lot of bitterness towards someone who has wronged you. You've got a great need. But Jesus Christ says you should root that out, that bitterness, because it'll become a root in you that will defile many. And so you need to cry out to the Father and say, Father, I need your forgiveness to flow through me to this person. Father, I need to be an example of Jesus to this person. Maybe you're in a trial and you're saying, wow, I feel as if God has abandoned me. Oh, you have a great need, but not greater than Jesus on the cross. And you too can come and say, Father, Father, I need your grace, and his grace will flow to you. And even if the world hangs you on a cross, as it did our Savior, you can know that if that happens, he, as John Bunyan said, will appear to you. He will be close to you in that as you draw near to him. And even that will be sweet because Jesus and his grace will be yours. Dear Father, help us to draw near and appropriate the flowing, ever-flowing, abundant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an example he is to us. No bitterness, no hatred toward those who put him on the cross. And Father, we were there. We did it. And yet your grace flows to us, your forgiveness to all. I pray that if there are any here outside the grace of God, that today, Lord, you would draw them in, that they would see that that blood flowed for them, that they would appropriate it, that they would flee to the cross before they face you in judgment. I pray that you would give your children grace and strength to forgive others. I pray you would give us grace to endure trials, drawing near to you as our loving Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.